Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope you do, I know we keep the text on the screen, but learning our way around the Bible is a good thing. So, but we're going to be back in the book of 1 Timothy this morning. The title of today's sermon is Divine Mercy in Christ. Divine Mercy in Christ. We're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17 this morning. Before we do, let's pray. Seek the Lord's help and guidance this morning. Father, we come to you, Lord, needy. Many of us in this room today, Lord, for various reasons, feeling broken, Lord, hurting, reeling, wondering. Others, Lord, rejoicing in your goodness and life's providential circumstances. And Lord, I'm reminded by the song that we just sung that in and through all of that, whether it's our triumphs or our trials, you are sovereign over us. And not even the wicked intentions of our enemies and of the enemy himself, Lord, can stand in the way of your plans to prosper us in Christ. Your plans to unite us in Christ to you eternally, and to bestow on us every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, Father, open the eyes of our heart this morning to the truth of your text, and today, Lord, to the truth of the gospel, to the good news of divine mercy in Christ. We pray that you would do this by your Holy Spirit, that we might see your glory in the face of Jesus. We pray in his name and for the sake of his kingdom. Amen. Well, Paul, as he writes to Timothy in his second letter, tells us all scripture, not some scripture, but all scripture is inspired by God. And because of this, all scripture is therefore profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All scripture is inspired, but some scripture is more central to our faith and to our practice. Not all scripture is going to bear the same weightiness in that sense. All scripture is inspired, but some scripture is more central to our faith and practice. And nothing is more central, more critical, and more important than the reality and the scriptural truth that we'll see today, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. If we forget any part of that truth, we will veer from the path of the Lord that he has called us to walk on. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. In that statement, the gospel is contained. In that statement, as we're going to hear later on in the sermon, we're going to hear about him who came from heaven, him who was eternally equal with the Father, God of God and light of light. We're going to hear about him who came and took our flesh, dwelt among us for our salvation. And we're going to hear that Christ came not as the one looking for the righteous among us to honor us for our good deeds, but Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And friends, that's good news for us. Now, as we look in our text today, we're going to begin reading in verse 12 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Paul is going to highlight for us this central truth of the Christian life about Christ. So would you follow along with me, 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. The apostle writes to his young counterpart, Timothy, and says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Now, this section of Paul's letter articulates for us this powerful message of the gospel, this message of God's grace and mercy, this message of God's favor and gift to sinners that we don't deserve, that we haven't earned. As a matter of fact, God gives us what we have never earned and withholds from us what we deserve, his wrath. And in this text, we're going to see that the gospel grants mercy and produces thankfulness for sinners saved by God's extraordinarily abundant grace as it proclaims that Jesus came to save sinners, and it leads us to a responsive life of worship. First, let's think about those in part. We want to think about this idea of possessing thankfulness for God's mercy. In verses 12 and 13, we read these words, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Now, first, we want to think about in these two verses what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? Paul says, well, first, he strengthened me. Notice here, Paul doesn't say that he strengthened himself, that he mustered up his strength, that he got it all together and then Christ came to him. No, Paul begins where it began for him, with Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who strengthened Paul, and what did he strengthen him for? For the life that Jesus was calling Paul to. This is no easy life that Paul was called to, and we read in Acts chapter 9, and I don't have it here on the slides, but in Acts chapter 9, Paul is saved. Remember, Paul is on his way in Acts chapter 9 to continue his persecution of the church, to imprison, to oversee the death of those following Jesus. And Jesus, quite literally, knocks Paul off his horse. Jesus reveals himself to Paul on the road to Damascus. If you guys remember, the glory of Christ was such that it blinded Paul for 3 days. But Christ calls him. And Christ says, "You're mine." And it's Christ that strengthens him, Christ that takes the initiative, and Christ that comes to Paul. And he strengthens him for a calling. Now, if you remember, after this, Paul's blinded, and Jesus sends to him Ananias, who is to come to Paul and to lead him where he is to go and to baptize Paul. And Ananias is like, "Are you kidding me? Like, you know who this is, right? He's putting us in prison. He's overseeing our persecution and the death of many. And you want me to go to him?" It would be like being somewhere in the Middle East and having the Lord speak to you and say, "I want you to go to the leader of ISIS who just last week beheaded somebody on television. I just saved him." How would you feel? Absolutely not. You know who these people are. If I walk in to the den of lions, I'm not coming out with my life. Well, for one, we need to be willing to walk into the den if he calls us to, don't we? And two, this is the power of Christ and what he can do. He strengthened Paul for the calling upon his life. Next, we see that he considered Paul faithful. Now, our text is clear, especially as we look at verse 13. Our text is clear that Paul, being considered faithful by Jesus, had absolutely nothing to do with the way Paul was living. As a matter of fact, it's in spite of the way Paul was living. Verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer. Well, how was Paul a blasphemer? How would he utter blasphemous things against God or untruth against God? Well, Paul had an education and an upbringing. Paul received as much Old Covenant revelation as anybody else. Paul was steeped in the law and the Old Testament scriptures. And yet, when this God that Paul claimed to worship, to follow, to study his word and to be devoted to, when this God showed up in human form, Paul persecuted him. Paul said that Christ was not to be followed, that he was a heretic, that he was a false prophet, and so on and so forth, and his followers were worthy to be put to death, just like Christ himself had been put to death. Paul blasphemed the name of the holy God he said that he served. Yet in spite of all of this, Christ considered him faithful. And the idea there is not that Jesus looked at Paul's life clearly and saw faithfulness, but it's the consideration of Christ. It is what Christ does by considering Paul faithful that then leads to the faithfulness of Paul's life. You see, it's the consideration of God that goes before us to make us who we are. Friends, this is good news for us. If Paul lived the life that he lived and could be called by God, considered faithful by Christ for a purpose and a calling in his life, then none of us are off limits to be used greatly by the Lord. Christ considered him faithful even though of who Paul was. You see, grace always precedes and causes the change within us. God's grace goes before us. And finally, Christ put Paul into service, it says. He considered me faithful, putting me into service, into ministry. He called Paul to a life of serving Christ. And this is not just for apostles. This is not just for pastors or ministers. This is the call of every Christian. Now, it's not the same calling, the way that we're put into service, but if you're a follower of Christ, he's calling you into his service. So this is what Christ did. Well, what happened to Paul? And this is what we want to take some time to think about. Paul says in verse 12, and our text says, I thank Christ Jesus. The literal translation of this is, I have thankfulness for the one who strengthened me, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, the difference between I thank Christ Jesus and I have thankfulness for Christ is subtle as far as the words that are used, but I think it's important in its meaning. Paul doesn't say, well, Jesus did this for me, and much like a good child receiving a Christmas present, when your kids get their Christmas presents, what do you teach them to say? Say thank you. Tell grandma, tell grandpa, tell Uncle Jimmy or whoever, thank you for the gift. And you do that. It's polite. It's good. By the way, parents, teach your kids to say thank you. It's a good thing. But it tends to be a one-time thing, doesn't it? They did something nice. I respond with thanksgiving. This is not the concept that we see from Paul. I thank Christ Jesus. No, rather, Paul says, I have thankfulness. Paul speaks of something that is now a possession of his nature, something that defines and describes who he is. Because of what Christ has done, Paul says, I have. This is mine. It's a part of me now. And what is that? Thankfulness. Thankfulness is meant to be a disposition of nature for the followers of Jesus. Why? We remain thankful to Christ because he has to remain our Savior. There is never one moment in our life as Christians where we don't need Christ's saving grace and mercy. Therefore, there ought not to be one moment where we don't have thankfulness. You see, these acts of thanksgiving, thank you, Lord, thank you for this deliverance and that, those are to flow out of a disposition of nature. Paul possesses thankfulness because of what Christ has done for him. It is a disposition of nature based on the sovereign work of God through Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus is the one who strengthened Paul. Jesus is the one who considered Paul faithful, even though his life up to that point was a life of persecuting the church, of persecuting Christ himself by persecuting the church. And now we want to notice how that consideration of Jesus, he considered me faithful, is actually what leads to the change in Paul, what brings him to possess thankfulness. Paul was shown mercy by Christ. And it's this mercy that Paul is shown, the consideration of Jesus that equips Paul, that strengthens Paul for the calling that Christ has put on his life. Divine grace and mercy causes human thankfulness. And if it's not God's mercy and grace causing our thankfulness, then our thankfulness will not last. Now, the next thing that we want to look at in the text comes from verse 14, and we want to look at this idea of extraordinarily abundant grace. Verse 14, Paul says this, "And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." Think about Paul's life. Again, think about who Paul was. And I know it's hard for me, growing up in America, to imagine this. To imagine what it's like to live in fear. What it's like to think that you could walk around the corner, or the fact that we have gathered together today could cost us our life, could bring about torture, could bring... It's just so foreign to most of us here. Not all of us. Some of you have been in areas and regions where that's the case. And so you get this probably better than the rest of us. But imagine Paul, and imagine how wicked it was for him to put to death those following Christ, those who are giving their lives to the proclamation of the only message that can save, who have followed the only Savior of mankind, and Paul is torturing them, killing them, and putting them in prison. How much grace and mercy would it take to forgive him and to call him to be an apostle? And the words here are telling to us, "And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant," and the idea there being extraordinarily abundant. So not just abundant, but Paul's sin was grave and was deep, and Paul's wickedness was off the charts, and the Lord's grace was super abundant, beyond abundant. In other words, there's no question about the grace of God restoring and covering all that Paul had done previously. Not only covering what Paul had done, but transforming Paul into now this great herald of truth and of the gospel. Maybe some of us are sitting here today and we're struggling either with our own past, either with the pressures of life against us in this broken world. And sometimes it's hard for us to see out of the darkness, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard for us to wrap our head around, could this ever get better? Is there a way out? And I would plead with you today to hear the words of Scripture, that there is extraordinarily abundant grace from God. This is part of what it means to trust Him. Sometimes we can't see through the darkness, and this is where faith comes in. We've got to believe that Christ is enough. We've got to believe that there is grace beyond anything this world can throw at us. Now, we think about what Paul is saying to Timothy. Paul is using himself as an example. He's using his life as an example to make it clear that the Lord's grace is far more powerful than any sin or darkness in this world. Guys, this is at the heart of our message. This is why we gather together. This is who we worship. And this is why the Lord has called his church to be a witness, because there is a broken world out there. There are people your neighbors, your family members, your friends, all of us around, all around us who are struggling every single day. And the question is, how are we living? We're not going to live perfect. What I mean is, are we living with that hope? Do we believe this truth about God's extraordinarily abundant grace? The grace of the Lord, described by Paul, is a grace that transcends anything this world can bring at us. And so we're called to rest in that grace. And I'm reminded of Paul's words as he writes in Romans chapter 5, where sin increased. And now he's talking here about the sin of Adam then spreading to all men because we're all related to Adam, right? So think about how much that has increased. I don't know what the world population is today. Is any like 7 billion or something like that sound about right? Somewhere, what's that? God, what's a billion here or there, Jonathan? Come on. I mean, 8 billion. Okay, so from 1 to 8 billion, exponential increasing, not just of population, but in this case of sin. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Do we believe that God's grace is so extraordinarily abundant that if every sinner on the face of the earth turned to Christ, that it would more than cover the sin? And that there is enough of God, who is infinite, eternal, and always overflowing, there's enough of God to pour out his grace to transform every person now and forever. This is the one with whom we have to do. Paul goes on to say, not only is the grace of our Lord more than abundant, he says it comes with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Now, I think what Paul is talking about here is that this grace of God, this super abundant grace of God, is what leads to the Christian virtues. Here, two of the three main Christian virtues. If you're not familiar with those terms, the Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. Here, Paul talks about two of them. It is the grace of our Lord that goes before us, that leads us to faith and to love. So what is this faith that God's grace leads us to? Well, I think we could describe it in many ways. Of course, faith is believing, but what are we to believe? Faith here in this context, I think, speaks of an abiding conviction, an abiding, remaining conviction of who God is in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us through Christ, along with an accompanying trust. Trust in God. I think at the heart of our trust in God, we can look to Jesus to what that means. What does it mean to trust God? Well, I think it means this. I think it means that from the depths of who we are, we with Christ could utter these words, "Not my will, but yours be done." Those are not easy words. You know why? Your will is what you desire. It's hard to turn from our desires. Brings about faith, but God's grace also brings about love. And love is at the very heart of God's nature, and therefore, it's at the very heart of God's will. God's will for us. God's will for our transformed human nature is that we would love. And what is love? Love, let me just say this, love is hard. Love isn't easy, is it? Why? Because love is others-oriented. I think we, in our cultural moment, it is harder than ever to love. It's always been hard to love because sin, from the original sin in the garden, has bent us inward to ourselves. But in our cultural moment, everything about the culture is telling us it's all about you. It's all about what you want and your desires. It's all about how this person makes you feel or how that thing makes you feel. Do we even know what love is in a culture so radically self-focused? Can we know what love is? There's a song by one of my favorite singers, Brother Isaiah. And the title of the song is Exodus, and it's about love. And it says this in one of the lines, "Love is an exodus from me to you." It's a leaving of myself and directing myself, my will, my powers, all that God has given me to the other. It's the pouring out of ourselves, of our desires, our ambitions, of our self-understanding, in order that we may be continually filled with the abundant and ever-flowing fount of the life-giving grace of God. You see, when we pour ourselves out, and we pour ourselves out for others, we give of ourselves, as Paul says later on, as he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, I've poured myself out as a drink offering upon the faith of others. This is what we're called to, pour ourselves out. And we do it that when we pour ourselves out, we might be filled up with him, with Christ, with God. I think all of us would say, I want more of the Lord. God, fill me. And I think the missing piece oftentimes is that unless we start to pour ourselves out with service to others, lay down our life for others, we won't be filled like we want to. Love is an exodus from me to you. Now, the heart of this love revealed to us is the love of Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners. Paul says in verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement. Or we could translate that, it is a faithful statement. And then notice this, deserving full acceptance. In other words, Paul is setting the stage. This is true. This is faithful. You can take this to the bank. And every bit of this statement, Paul says, needs to be accepted. And what is that? That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. What a short, simple, little phrase. And yet this simple statement bears a depth of truth beyond what any of us could ever fully understand or comprehend. Now let's think about this, because in this little phrase there is so much depth. The name Jesus, when Paul says that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, the name Jesus was given to our Lord by his earthly parents. Of course, through the message of an angel, but this emphasizes what? His humanity. He is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was known to those in his community. His mother and his brothers were known. Is this not Jesus of Nazareth? Aren't his mother and his brothers among us? Don't we know who this guy is? That term, that name, Jesus, emphasizes his humanity. But he's also Christ Jesus. Well, what does that tell us? Well, he's the anointed one. He's the long-awaited Messiah King who came to deliver the people of God. He is the King from the house and the line of David, and he is the fulfillment of all of God's promises and purposes. He is the Christ, the Anointed One, as we hear from Paul in 2 Corinthians, for as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Good news, friends. Every promise of God finds its fulfillment in Jesus. In him they are yes. And so then what does that mean for us? Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. We look at the fact that every promise of God was fulfilled in Jesus Christ and we say, amen. So let it be. This is glorious, Lord. But this Jesus, who is the Christ, also, it says, came into the world. Let me go one more. He came into the world. What does that tell us? Well, as we can see in the text that I just skipped over, this word came usually means to go from one place to another. And it's been used of Jesus in his earthly ministry. Now, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. He was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, this will speak of Jesus in his earthly ministry. He comes into Caesarea from somewhere else. I can't remember where it was. Anybody knows? Great. Maybe Samaria, maybe somewhere else. He comes into Caesarea. The point is, from one place to another. And yet in our text, it says he came what? Into the world. Which means he didn't come from the world. This, of course, speaks of the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came here from the right hand of the Father, from sharing that eternal glory with the Father, and he came here for a specific purpose. And what does our text tell us? Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's a faithful and trustworthy statement, a reliable truth upon which we can build our lives in every way, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I've got a couple paragraphs here from the Nicene Creed to read to you guys, because I think that this captures for us this truth, that Christ has eternally dwelt with the Father, equal with the Father, but that he then came to save us. This has been at the very heart of the church's belief for hundreds and hundreds of years. It says here, that's pretty small, but I think we can read it. The only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, and then this, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate and was buried and on the third day rose again according to the Scriptures. He who has been eternally God came and took on flesh. Why? Because if he doesn't take on our nature, he can't die for our sins. But he didn't just die for our sins, did he? He rose for our justification, for our vindication. Christ rises from the grave, and it is the great vindication of humanity, bearing God's image, being loved by God. When we sin, God doesn't throw us in the rubbish heap. God doesn't toss us off to the side and say, "Forget you guys, I'm now just dwelling with angels." He came and he rose for our vindication, justification. God, in the resurrection of Jesus, bringing about the fullness of humanity, utters his yes to our being created in his image. His yes to the extent that he came in the person of his Son, took on flesh, died for our sins. It is a trustworthy statement, friends, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul continues after he says that he is the foremost of all sinners. Now, I don't know that Paul is simply here speaking in hyperbole or exaggeration. I think Paul may actually think he was the foremost of all sinners. Paul was raised faithfully under the Scriptures, God's revelation. And remember, all of the Scriptures were pointing and paving the way to Jesus Christ. And yet Paul, with all of that religious background, with all of that worship, instruction, training, education, still saw fit to persecute and kill Christians. When Paul says he's the foremost of all, I think he believes it. But notice this. You can imagine if you were Paul, some of the guilt that you would bear. I'm sure it was just overwhelming at times. And yet, Paul understood this truth. For this reason, what reason? He was the worst sinner of them all. So what does Christ do? He says, that's the one I'm going to save. Paul, persecutor of the church, blasphemer, violent aggressor, that's the one I want to save. Why? Because I need to demonstrate the depth of my mercy and perfect patience. If God can save Paul, if God can preserve Paul's life in the midst of all of his sin, if God does not bring divine judgment on the head of Paul for all the wickedness that he's done, then there's nobody off limits to God's mercy and grace. Jesus said, that guy, that sinner, I'm coming after him because I want everyone to know my mercy and my grace are extraordinarily abundant. And there is nothing that you have done or that you can do that is greater than the grace of God. Our sin, as grave and as wicked as it can be, can't even come close to the infinite grace and mercy of God. This is why Paul was saved, was chosen. Why? That Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And maybe there's some of us in here today who haven't really trusted in Christ. Maybe you've done things that you think God could never forgive me. Maybe you've thought things that you think, if God knew that, or if anybody knew that. I'm here to tell you, based on Holy Scripture, God's grace and mercy is so far beyond that thing, so much greater than the most wicked thing that you've ever done. All we have to do is turn in repentance and faith, and it will be forgiven in a moment. This is why Paul was saved. This is why Paul was made the great apostle to the Gentiles. Now think about the Gentiles. Their whole existence was defined by opposition to God. They were defined, Gentiles, as those opposed to the Jews. They were the ones who did not have God's revelation, who rejected the law, who went after pagan false gods, also known as demons. And Paul was sent to them. Why? Because he was more of a wicked sinner than they could imagine. And God saved him. And he came with this message: divine grace, divine mercy in Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins. All can be forgiven. Now, when that happens, what is the only proper response of our heart? Worship. That's it. Worship. We don't repay God for his grace. We don't get our act together. We're not called into service to repay God. Paul wasn't called into service as an apostle to try to pay God back for what God had done. Paul was called into service as an apostle because he was so wicked, he could never pay back God for what he had done. There was no way he could repay God for the grace that was given to him. That's why Paul was chosen, to demonstrate it's impossible to pay me back, and God doesn't want to be paid back. Because if God's paid back, then it's no longer gift or grace. It's what? It's a wage that we have earned. But we can never earn it. It's grace. And so all we're left to do, and we're going to close with this, is to utter with Paul our worship to God. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. If, friends, we never did anything but utter those words the rest of our life, we would do well. The world would think we're crazy. You may end up in a padded room wearing a white suit with your hands behind your back. Just keep saying it. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. It is that honor and glory of the Lord, that glory of God, the manifestation of God's nature that will be our delight forever. If we're going to utter these words, we must understand our own sinfulness, the depth of it. Because if we don't understand that, we won't understand the extent of his grace and mercy. And if we don't understand the extent of his grace and mercy, then we will never utter these words. We were created for worship. Worship, again, a disposition of the heart, thankfulness. Doesn't that sound thankful? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray glory to your name. We confess that you are the eternal King who alone possesses immortality. Our eventual immortality will be a participation in yours and nothing of our own. You're invisible, though in your invisible attributes you have made your power known in all that you have created, Lord. We see your effects everywhere, as when the wind blows the leaves of a tree, so we see the effects of you through your Spirit in this world, ever present. You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are the only God, And thus to you alone be all honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.